All right, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10 tonight, verses 6 to 18. Judges 10, 6 to 18. The title of my message is Forgotten Deliverance. Forgotten Deliverance. I want to review just the last couple of judges. Last time we talked about Tola and Jair. Tola was the seventh judge. He judged for 23 years. He was the one who rose up to be the continual defender. The verb tense told us that. It was an ongoing thing, the continual defender of his people. When Tola won a battle, and if he got knocked down or whatever it was, he immediately made himself ready for the next skirmish. He lived on the cutting edge of conflict so that he might be used of the Lord among God's people. Our Lord needs soldiers like that. He needs soldiers who will arise and fix themselves for the continual battle for the cross. Too many Christians, I think, today stand in the way rather than standing up for the Lord. And we want to be those who are like Tola. The eighth judge was Jair. He judged for 22 years. He was a rich man. Had riches and prestige and posterity. He had 30 sons. And he used all of it for the Lord, to serve the Lord. Everything he had, he placed at God's disposal. Everything. And obviously, he did not allow his earthly treasure to take away his spiritual heavenly treasure. He gave it all to the Lord, knowing that there would be a payday someday, and you can't outgive God. And it's certainly true. To others around the world tonight, you and I are rich. We are very blessed. Indeed, we are. And we could ask, what are your riches working for? Where's your treasure tonight? It ought to be like Jair. Just give it to the Lord. Put it in His hands. Let Him do what He will, and you'll find that you cannot outgive God. And He'll use you, and He'll use your stuff, if you'll allow Him. In chapter 10 and verse 6, we begin tonight. We come to the beginning of the sixth cycle. The sixth cycle of the judges. That's not six judges, but the sixth cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and restoration. That's happening over and over and over again as we move through this book of Judges. You say, well, why does it keep happening? These people are kind of slow to learn, aren't they? And the answer is yes, and so are we, aren't we? We're very slow. In this case, the reason that they started through this vicious cycle again is that they forgot about the deliverance from before. And they went back into their old ways. We'll begin tonight in verse 6 of chapter 10, Judges 10:6. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not Him." So they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. After eight judges, they're still going through this again and again. You would think they would learn a lesson. I was thinking of an illustration. You call your neighbor perhaps to help pull your car out of a ditch or something. The first time, the neighbor says, "Oh, no big deal, happy to help." The second time, you sort of laugh it off. "Oh, I did it again." Yes, you did. And you both smile and you have a good time with that. The third time, you're sort of a forced smile. Okay. And then you're quiet. And the fourth time it happens, you say to them just very carefully, "You might need to be a little more careful." And the fifth time it happens, "Maybe you need help." And the sixth time it happened, I'm not talking about you, Libby. Libby just ran her car into the ditch. No, this is not a Libby joke, okay? But if it goes on and on, you just wonder, well, what in the world are we going to do? That's what it was like here for the Lord. God is so long-suffering, though, isn't He? He's so long-suffering. He comes and meets us again with mercy and with grace. We don't deserve it. We keep doing the same things. But God keeps forgiving. Unless we're too critical on them, we should remember how many times we have fallen or been lured away by the gods of the world. And the gods of the world are anything that might exalt itself above where God ought to be in our lives. We make gods of things. These served Balaam and Ashtaroth, it says. Balaam and Ashtaroth are both plural words, multiple gods. Referring to all the gods of the Canaanites, there are some nations mentioned here as well. Baal, the word means Lord. He was the Canaanite god who ruled the weather. He was the sun god, the god of the reproductive powers of the earth. Ashtaroth was the wife of Baal, it's been said. The physical union resulted in reproductive growing seasons upon the earth. They were the gods, you see. Her name is sort of derived from the idols where she is worshipped. We've talked about that before. You see the word groves. Asherah is the word groves, and so sort of a play on words almost. We've talked about syncretism. Do you know what syncretism is? Syncretism is where you have multiple gods. Israel had the God, the only living and true God, that was Jehovah. But they started to worship other gods along with Jehovah. There are some mentioned here, along with Jehovah, they worshiped the gods of Syria. That would have been Rimmon and Bel and Saturn and Jupiter and Astarte. The gods of Zidon, Astarte, Venus perhaps. God of Moab, Chemosh, a savage war god. There was the god of the children of Ammon, Milcom or Molech. You remember he was the one that the Moabites would offer their children to. They would put them through the fire, kill their children, sacrificing to this god. The god of the Philistines, I think of Dagon. There were other gods in these particular nations. But now we find out here in verse 6 that they have sort of dropped Jehovah out of their Parthenon. He's not part of their worship anymore. They have totally forsaken him. They left him behind, it says. Notice that they forsook him. It was not that he forsook them. God is so faithful, isn't he? We read these Old Testament stories and we learn a lot about God. How patient he is, for instance, we learn right here. In Christ, we can lose our fellowship with God, but we can never lose our relationship. I always remember in Luke chapter 2 where they left Jesus behind at Jerusalem. His mother and father went away. They had to come back to Jerusalem, and they found him right where they left him, in Jerusalem. And that's sort of how it is. If you walk away from God in fellowship, he hasn't forsaken you. You've left. You left him. You walked out of his fellowship, and where will you find him? Right where you left him. You can always go back to the Lord Jesus because we have a relationship. We are the children of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful position we have in Christ. And that position is to all who will come to him by faith. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we don't have to pay for them. Because there's no way that you and I would ever get them paid. We would have to spend eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But because of what Jesus did, we can have life forever in his presence. He can forgive our sins. He can reconcile us back with the Father. He can make everything all right and give us spiritual life that will last forever. One of these days we'll have resurrected bodies and new bodies that will last forever. You can't improve upon that deliverance, that salvation. All of that is made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the children of Ammon." The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. You don't think of the Lord as being angry. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in a couple places that he's slow to anger. Now let me just preface this by saying every time God is angry, he's right. It's righteous indignation over sin. God gets angry at sin, and so he should, because he's a holy and righteous God. But he's slow to anger. Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in..." Do you know the verse? plenteous in mercy. Plenteous in mercy. John 4, he says, John 4, chapter 4, verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. And I knew that, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger. Jonah knew about the Lord. And he knew that if the Ninevites would repent, that God would forgive them perhaps. And he didn't want that because they were the enemy of his soul, he thought. But God is slow to anger. Why does God get angry? Why would God get angry? Would you take a tour with me? Put your bulletin here. Go back to Judges chapter 2 and verse 11. And let me say that God gets angry, as he does here in our text tonight in chapter 10. He gets angry at idolatry. Idolatry. Chapter 2 and verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people which were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Now I'm going to stop reading right there. Same as our text in chapter 10. Over and over they do the same thing. What is an idol? What is an idol? Well, for them, there were specific idols, false gods of the day, but an idol can be any person or place or thing that we would put before God in our life. That whether we would admit it out loud, it's true in our hearts. We think more of it than we do God. We put it ahead of the Lord in our life. Are you an idolater? Have you ever been an idolater? Have you ever walked away from the fellowship of the Lord and put something ahead of Him? Idolatry makes God angry, rightly so. Also, if you would look at Psalm 78, verses 21 and 22, we'll see that God is stirred to anger because of unbelief. Unbelief. We're looking at Psalm 78, verse 21. The psalmist is rehearsing Israel's questioning God. God promised to meet their needs. He promised to provide for them food while they're out in the wilderness, wandering for those 40 years. He promised to do that, and yet the people question Him. It says in verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this, and He was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and the anger also came up against Israel because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Unbelief. Now, I'm talking to people, most of you I know, maybe all of you, profess to be Christians. God does not want us to doubt. When He makes a promise, He means it. And it's offensive to Him when we come into some circumstance in life, and this particular promise comes to mind. The Spirit of God did that, and we remember that God has promised that He'll meet this need, but we don't believe Him, and we start questioning Him. That's what they did here. If I tell you that when your children come over to my house, I'll take care of them, we'll make sure that they have plenty to eat, and you continue to question me as to whether or not I'm going to feed your kids, that would be rude, wouldn't it? I said I would do it. But we do that with God. We question His promise. God has given unquestionable proof to assure us that He's reliable. He's trustworthy. And every promise that He's made is true. And He will follow through and do as He said. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. We're talking about things that anger God. All of them are sinful. But I just want to remind you of some of them just to see if perhaps in your life there's something there that sort of comes between you and the Lord, some sin that would anger the Lord. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God." This is when they were trying to move the ark, you remember, to Jerusalem. And they were doing it on an ox cart like the Philistines had done. And Uzzah put out his hand to stay the ark, to steady the ark on the cart. And God smote him because you're not supposed to touch the ark. It was supposed to be borne by the Levites. Well, God was angered by that. I wonder if doing the right thing the wrong way angered God here. I wonder if there are other right things that perhaps we could do the wrong way. Things like worship. Do you think when we worship God, when we say we're worshiping God and we use the methods and the ways and the music of the world to worship God, do you think He's pleased with that? I would say no. We're doing the right thing, but we're doing it the wrong way. Could be evangelism. There's a lot that could be said there. But let me move on. Let's go over to, if you would, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 11. Joshua 7, 11. And we're at Jericho here, and we learn that another thing that angers the Lord is disobedience. Disobedience. The children have taken Jericho, the children of Israel, in verse 7 in chapter 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Down to verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have seen. They have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Of course, recording Achan's sin, where he took the Babylonian garment and the wedges of silver and so forth. God is angered over disobedience. I can remember just from my parenting experience, occasionally I would say something like to my younger son, "Ben, you need to take out the trash this morning." And I would come back the next morning and the trash was still there. It kind of ruffled my feathers a bit. And rightly so, he was disobedient. You got to be careful where you place your anger. You know, it needs to be righteous indignation. I'm angry at the disobedience. Sin angers God, and it ought to anger us. Let me show you one other thing. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 10, we find that discouraging and sowing discord among brethren angers the Lord. Discouraging and sowing discord among brethren. Moses is rehearsing before the tribes that wanted to stay east of the Jordan. He's rehearsing the story of the 10 spies who discouraged the people of Israel. He doesn't understand just yet that they want to help with a conquest in the land, and then they're coming back to their inheritance. They just want to receive their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. But he's rehearsing this discouraging. The 10 spies bringing back the evil report of the land when they went into the promised land to spy it out and come back with word about where the cities were and where the highways were. And they came back and told the people, "Oh, we can't take it," when God said they could. And they discouraged the people and they destroyed the faith of the people of Israel. And Moses, rehearsing that, says in verse 10, "And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenite, Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until a generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed." You remember the story. What was the big deal? Moses wants to impress upon the Transjordan tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Gad, Manasseh, Ephraim, and the 2.5 tribes were on the east side of the Jordan. I can't think of it right now, just exactly. They were about to discourage, Moses thought, about to discourage everybody by saying, "We're not going over there to help take the land." And so he reminded them of the discouragement of the 10 spies and how it angered the Lord, sowing discord among the brethren, causing somebody to stumble. It angers the Lord. And so it should. God cares for His children. We care for our children. When I was raising my 2 sons, if you went to them and discouraged them in the spiritual things that they were going through, and you caused them not to want to walk with the Lord, that would trouble me considerably. I'd get angry over that, and I should. God cares even more for His kids. All of God's anger, as I said, is righteous indignation. The godly response to sin is righteous indignation for us as well. We should be angry over sin. I'm going back to our text, chapter 10, and we're in verse 7. You see down in the middle of the verse it says, "And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines." The Philistines had come from up around the Aegean Sea. They were a warlike people. They eventually came down and settled in Canaan in the south and west on the shore there by the Mediterranean Sea before the 12th century B.C. They migrated there and they became the western enemy of the Israelites for a long time through the reign of many of the kings and so forth. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines. He sold them into the hands of the children of Ammon. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot by that incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. They're always associated with their cousins, the Moabites, their literal cousins, the Moabites. They were involved in hiring Balaam when Balak, the king of Moab, hired a prophet to curse Israel. They were party to that. Originally, they lived just east of the Jordan River, but they were forced to go further east when they were defeated by the Amorites, and even later, they were defeated by the Israelites. But now, in this context, they became Israel's enemy to the east. So we have to the west, to the southwest, you've got the Philistines. Transjordan, way over to the east, you have these Ammonites. And they are going to be the oppressors. They're the ones in this cycle that God will use to turn Israel back to Himself by allowing them to have the upper hand. Oppression would bring them back, and the Lord knew that. Verse 8 says, "And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All of the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan and in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead." The "they" of this verse is the Philistines, of course, in the west, the Ammonites in the east. We were just introduced to them. They vexed and oppressed. The words literally mean shattered and crushed. They're very destructive words. The same word was used concerning Egypt's army, Pharaoh's army that was drowned in the Red Sea. These words were used to describe them in Moses' song in Exodus 15. The 18 years, this oppression lasted 18 years, probably started back in the judgeship of Jair, and extended into the judgeship of Jephthah, the ninth judge that we'll talk about next week. Though we're told that the Philistines were involved, at this point it seems like most of the opposition would have come from the Ammonites on the east side of the Jordan. When you consider who the opposition is, the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. That's what I was trying to say a while ago. Look at verse 9. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin. So they're fighting against Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. They decide to cross over the Jordan and travel west where the Philistines would join them, and they would take up the battle in the central and southern regions of Israel. That's different from the judgeship of, say, Gideon or the life of Abimelech up in Shechem. Or Jair and Tola that we talked about last time, they were all up in the north. And so this oppression's down in the center and the southern part of Israel and across the Jordan River in the 2.5 tribes that were there. Verse 10 says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." So the oppression lasted 18 years, and then they cried out to the Lord. Sort of the process, part of the cycle. I want you to note some things here. I want to give you a little first step, second step, third step. We're going to talk about restoration. What if you find yourself outside in the dark? How do you get back? First steps right here in verse 10, it's confession. Confess it to the Lord. Lord, I messed up. I really blew it again, Lord. Confessing it to the Lord is important. Confession, the first step in restoration. For us in the New Testament, John wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the key? Confess. When you realize you're wrong, if you want to be in the good graces of God, confess your sin. Notice it was not their own suffering that they mentioned first when they confessed, but what they had done to and against God. Sort of reminds me of Joseph. Joseph, you remember, was sold into bondage in Egypt. He ended up in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife sort of took a liking to Joseph, and she wanted him to commit immorality with her. And he fled away from her, and he said these words, "There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You know, all of our sin is first against God. And we need to confess it as such. Lord, I blew it. I have sinned against you. Lord, I have offended you. I have gone against your word. That's the most important part of our confession, is understand how it relates to our God. They said, we have forsaken God and also served Balaam. Their confession was sort of twofold. It covered sins of commission, what they did, its service. It covers sins of omission, what they did not do. You know, if you turn from God, you're turning to something else. If you turn to something else, you're turning from God. You can look at it either way. All of our sin is against God. Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you out of Egypt? From the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me and I delivered you out of their hands. So the Lord said unto them," how did he say to them? Doesn't really tell us. Maybe he stirred up a prophet to talk to them. He said, "Did not I deliver you?" What's he asking them to do right here? He's asking them to remember, to think back. Second step. First is confess. I'm wrong, Lord. Second step is remember how it was. Remember how it was when you loved the Lord, when you were right with the Lord, right after you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. If you want to be restored, you need to think about that. You need to think about how God has blessed in your life. In order for Israel to be brought back to fellowship with God, they had first to consider what God had done for them in the past and who He was to them, what He meant to them in the past. Interestingly enough, God had warned them about forgetting. When they got into the land and when they had all of these things that were given to them and they didn't have to work for them, God told them, be careful because right then you'll be tempted to forget about me, but don't. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. In Deuteronomy 8, it's recorded twice more. I want to read the one in Deuteronomy 6. Just listen. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. If you want to be restored to the Lord because you really blew it, it's not that hard. Follow the steps. Confess it. Say it to the Lord. Lord, I've sinned against you again. I've done it again. And then start remembering. The Lord would say, remember how it was. Remember. Why is it so vitally important to remember? Because those who refuse to study or learn by history are destined to repeat it. Think about how it was. Think about what God has done for you. Seeing God in our past will help us to trust Him in the present and in the future. The future is sort of unknown. The present sort of fleeting. It goes by real quickly. But the past, we have 20/20 hindsight. 20/20 vision, looking back at all God's done. I was called to do that just a little while ago, before I came to church tonight. Thinking about all of the bills, you know, things we need. And sometimes you spend more than you make, don't you? And I was called to remember, I have never had a need. God has blessed me and I've never needed anything. We've had jobs making less than anybody in the church. We have had two children graduated from college with no debt. How? I'll tell you, it's impossible. It was impossible. It was God. And when I look back at how God has blessed just in the physical realm and provided for me and my wife and my children, everything that we've ever need, I can honestly say there is nothing that could come into my life that God can't take care of. You see, that's part of being restored. Think about the faithfulness of God. If it's not important to you, you need to understand it's important to Him that you do some thinking. They had worshipped the gods of seven nations. So, seven nations had oppressed them. He mentions those nations here. There was Egypt, that's Exodus 14. The Amorites in Numbers 21. The Ammonites in Judges chapter 4. The Philistines in Judges chapter 3 with Shamgar. The Sidonians in Judges chapter 4, probably allies of Jabin. The Amalekites in Exodus 17 and Judges chapter 3, and the Maonites, probably the Midianites with Gideon. Seven gods they worshipped. Now they had been oppressed by seven nations. Do numbers impress you? God's chastening sort of always matches the crime, doesn't it? Verse 13, he said, I've delivered you, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. That's what God said to them. I will deliver you no more. Israel's heart was not quite ready to be delivered. God would not deliver them until their heart was right before Him. They needed to confess. They needed to remember. Moses warned in his song of a time that would be just exactly like this, Deuteronomy 32, 37. And he shall say, "Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection." That's what God told them. Why don't you ask your other gods? Why do you come to me? Ask your other gods for help. It happened right here. Look at verse 14. "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen," he says to them. "Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen." The psalmist describes all of those gods. All the gods except the true God. I want you to turn, hold your place here, and turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And let's read the description of those gods, lest we have one in the closet at home or the garage. Psalm 115 and verse 1. The psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, and they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So God says to them, "I'm not going to deliver you. You still have your other gods. Go, just trust them. Ask them to deliver you, the ones that you call your gods. Let them deliver you." But only God is a very present help in trouble. The children of Israel knew that. They had heard their grandparents and their great-grandparents talk about it. They had heard their leaders talk about it, perhaps. They knew that only God was a very present help in trouble. And there is no help but God. The friends in the drug ring can't help you. The alcoholics that were your buddies can't help you. The only true help is from God. He can fix everything. He can fix anything. Verse 15 of our text, Judges 10:15. "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." Step number 3, surrender. Surrender. They surrendered themselves to God. They put themselves in God's hands. Surrender. Do you remember the prodigal son? Remember, he was eating the husks that were intended for the pigs, and he said, "I could go back to my father and be a slave, a servant. That's what I'll do. I'll go back home. I'll work for my dad. I don't deserve an inheritance, but I'll go and work for my dad." He surrendered. And he went back and he fell on the mercy of his father. And that's what Israel's doing right here. They're falling on the mercy of God. Just get us out of here. Then do whatever you want to with us, Lord. That's what God was waiting for. They were now at the mercy of God rather than at the mercy of man. verse 16, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So here's number 4 and 5 right together. Number 4, in restoration. You want to be restored? Number 4, repentance. It says they put away the strange gods. They were doing wrong. They changed their mind about doing wrong and they started doing right again. They repented in their hearts. They changed their mind about where they were going. They put away the strange gods. And number 5, they served the Lord. They did the first works. They went back to where it ought to be, to how they ought to be. These two, repentance and serving the Lord, constitute true repentance. It's a turn from those things back to God. And if you turn from those things, you're turning to something else. Why not allow it to be God? Turn back to the Lord. And look what it says, the latter part of verse 15. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God was grieved because of their misery. It hurt him. You see the sympathetic, merciful heart of God right here. God who said, go call on your other gods. Shoo, he said, get out. And they said, Lord, just deliver us. Deliver us and then do whatever you want to with us. And they put away their other gods. And they started serving the Lord. It's exactly what he was waiting for. And they were restored. You think, will God change his mind? He said, go away, I won't deliver you anymore. Will he change his mind? Will he help them now? Well, his heart hurts for them. The Bible tells us that God does not change morally or his character does not change. But I'll tell you this, God's intervention into the life of man changes depending on what man does. He chastens him when he sins, and when he turns back to him, he blesses him. Did God change his mind? No, God didn't change his mind. He didn't change his character. We changed in God's response to what we did to our change. Almost makes it look as if God changed his mind. But God's promised. If we will sin against him, if we will walk in the darkness, if we will turn our backs upon the truth, then he'll chasten us. If we will walk in the light, if we will draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. He's promised that. He will bless us. He'll meet every need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's promised those things. Which response would you like? The chastening of God or the wonderful fellowship that we can have in God? Restoration came when their heart was right. Verse 17, the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. Gilead's on the east side of the Jordan River, the east side. It says, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. That means watchtower, also east of the Jordan in the territory of Gad and Manasseh. Verse 18, and the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over us. He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're looking for a deliverer. And they said, it's interesting, they said, who will begin to fight Ammon for us? It's like Samson would begin to fight the Philistines. It wouldn't be finished in his lifetime, nor would this with the Ammonites. That person, whoever he might be, they said, we'll make him the head over us. And so the stage is set, you see. The stage is set for the next judge. His name is Jephthah. We'll start talking about him next week. So what do I want you to take home tonight? We are just like Israel. Things are going great. We stumble into sin. And it happens over and over. We have a little time. We sort of enjoy our sin for a season. Then it's not enjoyable anymore. And we start to feel the oppression, the chastening of God. And we really would like to go back. How can we be restored? Number one, confession. Number two, remember. Consider the past, who God is and what He's done. Number three, surrender to God's mercy. Number four, turn away from your gods and back to the God of gods. And number five, serve the Lord. Five steps to restoration. Keep them handy. Who knows when we might need them? Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for this truth from Your Word. Father, tonight's message is just narrative. It's the setting up of the stage. It's not an exciting story as such, Lord, like some of them are, but one that is necessary for us, Lord, so we can understand what happens in the judgeship of Jephthah. But Lord, there are some wonderful lessons here for us. I pray, Lord, among other things, that we would learn the steps to restoration. That very quickly, when we get out of the light, that we would get back in. Lord, teach us from this passage what we need to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.